Well, good morning again. If you would turn in your worship guide or in your Bibles, whichever you prefer, Matthew, if it's your Bibles, Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21, your worship guide, page 3. Hearing our God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word to us this morning. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would be glorified this day. Help us, O God, to understand. Give us understanding that we might be able to apply your word in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Few things in life can cause more disillusionment than shattered expectations. Maybe it's that dream job you always thought about, and you get on that dream job and you come to realize, well, gee, that really wasn't quite a dream. After all, the work conditions are horrible, the work hours are horrible, and so that really didn't work out too well. Maybe it's that dream vacation. You go on the internet and you see the beautiful pictures of the resort that you're supposed to stay at, and you're like, wow, this is awesome. I can't wait. This is going to be the best vacation ever. But then you find out, well, the pictures were a bit misleading. And here's a slide here of a hotel in Hawaii. I looked at this hotel, and I found this review that one person gave concerning this hotel. They say, quote, "On the outside, the hotel is beautiful, but our room was slightly larger than a walk-in closet. We thought helicopters were hovering over the building, but discovered it was only the air conditioning." And he goes on, and he gives a number of other things, another complaints, and he closes it by saying this: "We expected a lot more from the hotel that calls itself the First Lady of Waikiki." Shattered expectations, things that turn your world upside down. And as we come to our passage this morning, that perfectly describes the situation in our text today. The disciples, like all Jews during the time of Jesus, were looking forward to the day when the Messiah, God's anointed king, would come and he would establish his kingdom. And he would wipe out all of Israel's enemies. And he would establish this unprecedented age of peace and prosperity. It was their idea of the American dream. They'd have the best houses, they'd have the best chariots, they'd have the best this and that. They were so focused on that, they couldn't wait for a Messiah to come. So that was their expectation. But then Jesus, in our text today, he turns their expectations of the kingdom upside down. Jesus didn't come to destroy the Romans and set up this political, socio-political kingdom on earth at that time. No, Jesus says, what I came to do, I came to build my church and my kingdom by dying. Dying the most humiliating of deaths on the cross. And then he goes on and he gives even more hard truth. He says, if you want to follow me and you want true life, You need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. These words are incredibly challenging. But that's what the Lord tells us today. And so the main idea of our text is this, is that since Jesus came to die on the cross for us, he calls us to die to ourselves and follow him. Since Jesus came to die on the cross for us, he calls us to die to ourselves and follow him. There's three things I want to look at related to that. First of all, Jesus' mission to die for us. Secondly, Jesus' call to us. And then third, Jesus' promise to us. And so the first point, Jesus' mission to die for us. Verse 21, Jesus says, or the text says, from that time. So immediately we're having to go back in the text, back to verses 13 or 16 through 20. When you go back to verses 16 and 20, you see Jesus is gathered with his disciples in the city of Caesarea Philippi. And he asks his disciples a very simple question. Who do you say that I am? And you can just picture the disciples, beads of sweat are starting to pop up on their foreheads. And then Peter saves the day, and Peter confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that's a really radical statement to say. What Peter is saying is that Jesus, you are God's anointed king. You are the long-expected Messiah. And not only that, but you are the Son of the living God. You are one in nature with God. What Peter is saying is that the creator of the universe, the one who spun the galaxies into orbit, is standing right before him in the flesh. It's amazing. So amazing, in fact, so incredible, so radical that if it's not true, it is heresy of the highest order, and Peter ought to be stoned. But what does Jesus do? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It wasn't because Peter was so much smarter than everybody else or wiser than everybody else or through his logical deductions he was able to piece things together, go, oh, well, it makes perfect sense that that's who you are, Jesus. No, this was an act of sovereign grace by a sovereign God who opens Peter's eyes and enables him to understand and to see who Jesus is. And that's the same way it is for us. If you're here today and you've trusted in Christ, you need to know this was a sovereign work, a gracious work, a good work by a good and a loving God who gave you eyes to see. The very faith that you have in Christ is itself a gift bestowed upon you freely and graciously by the Lord. And so that should give you great confidence because you didn't start in the kingdom. You didn't get yourself into it. The Lord did. You didn't give yourself faith. The Lord gave you the faith. And so he began the good work in you. He sustains the good work in you by his grace. And he's going to complete that good work in you. And then Jesus says that he will. I will, not might, I will build my kingdom. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nothing can stop Jesus from accomplishing his divine mission that was foreordained from the foundation of the world. And the disciples, you can only imagine what they're thinking because of these ideas they have about the kingdom, about the Messiah. They're like, great, this is awesome. Let's go, Jesus. Let's get busy with conquering these Romans and wipe them out and establish this kingdom. But the question is, how would Jesus build his church? How would he build his kingdom? How would he do that? That takes us to our particular verses this morning. Verse 21, Jesus tells them that he has to go to Jerusalem. He has to suffer many things. And of course, that's referring to his his flogging and being betrayed and being rejected, being punched in the face, all of these, having the hairs of his beard pulled out, being tortured before he even gets to the cross, and then he would be killed, which speaks to his death on the cross. And then the third day, he would be raised from the dead. It wouldn't end in humiliation and death. It would end in triumph as the Son of God would rise up with all power in his hand. And we notice that Jesus tells Peter precisely what will happen before it happens, calling attention again to the eternal plan of the triune God to redeem a people for himself. But to do that, Jesus says, he has to lay down his life. Jesus was going to come as a king, but he was also going to come as the suffering servant, who Isaiah says was pierced for our transgressions, was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All that the Lord decreed before time began, and that which the prophets proclaimed and declared in history, is now about to unfold. Jesus is about to fulfill all of these things. And so Jesus says he's going to suffer many things, he's going to die, he's going to rise from the grave, but all this talk about suffering, all this talk about dying is outrageous to Peter. How can the Messiah die? It's interesting, right? Peter totally misses the part where Jesus says he's going to be raised from the dead. All he can focus on is Jesus is going to die. Jesus, you can't die. That you can't do that. So he takes Jesus to the side and he rebukes Jesus. Imagine the courage, right? And he tells Jesus, far be it from you, Lord, to do that. This will never happen. Peter thinks that he's doing something good. Peter thinks that he's walking in faith. Lord, that's not the plan. You must have forgotten something. You're supposed to go and wipe out our enemies. Jesus, you're not supposed to be humiliated and die. No, that's not going to happen. Sin is so subtle. It causes us sometimes to think that, you know what, the thing that I'm doing here is really good, when in reality, it's not. I had this illustrated to me in a rather humorous way. See if I can find. There's baked Lay's chips. A few years ago, I went to the store to get hoagies for me and the family. And my wife said, I want you to get me some chips, baked barbecue chips. Not baked paper, just barbecue chips, not baked. That was the thing. So I went to Wawa, got our hoagies, and I bought chips for my lovely wife, who I love with all my heart, thought I was doing a good deed, and I brought it home, and I gave it to my, here you go, honey. And most of you know my wife, she's the sweetest person you'd ever want to meet, except when you bring her baked Lay's barbecue chips, And she made it well known that she did not like Lay's barbecue chips. And so I learned the hard way that, you know, sometimes we think we're doing a good deed, but it's really not a good deed. And that's the problem with Peter. He thinks he's doing a good deed, but he's not. And so Jesus rebukes him. And he says, far be it from you. Or he says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. His mind is set on the things of man, set on power, on prestige, maybe revenge, right? The Romans were oppressive to the Jewish people. This is what he's thinking. He's thinking the way man thinks, not the way God thinks. He wants paradise on earth, and this Satan is right there to work through Peter to tempt Jesus, to keep him from fulfilling his mission. Similar to the temptation in the wilderness. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? If you're the Son of God, you'll do this. But here it's kind of like this. It's like, if Jesus, if you are the Christ, you don't have to suffer and die. I mean, you have more power in your little pinky than all the armies on earth. You don't have to die. This is your world. Let's go do this. And what this calls attention to is the fact that Satan hates the cross because it displays God's infinite love for his people and the power of God to those who are being saved. And the disciples needed to know that their greatest need wasn't to be delivered from an oppressive government. It was that they and we would be delivered from the tyranny and our slavery to sin and death and condemnation before a holy God. They're so focused on the government and the oppressive government that they can't get the awesome need that they have before a holy God. And their chief concern is that. Kind of the same thing for us, I think, sometimes. We're in election season, and I'll be so glad when it's over. You know, Hillary this, and Trump that, and Hillary's this, and Trump is that. It's tiring after a while. Not after a while, it's tiring all the time. Regardless of who wins the election, King Jesus is going to reign on his throne. He's reigning on his throne now. If Trump wins, guess what? Jesus lives and Jesus reigns. If Hillary wins, guess what? Jesus lives and Jesus reigns. And so our greatest concern isn't Trump or Hillary. Our greatest concern should be King Jesus and his kingdom. This upside-down kingdom. It's upside down to the thinking of the world because the one who had every right to receive honor submitted himself to dishonor. The one who dwelled in exalted glory brought himself down to the depths of humiliation for you and for me. The one who stretched out the heavens came to earth and stretched out his arms on an old rugged cross to save people who don't deserve it. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And Jesus is calling us now to be concerned with him, to be consumed with him and his kingdom. And now he gives us very challenging words. Since I've done that, here's how I want you to live, which takes me to our second point. Jesus has called us, verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. These words are incredibly challenging. They're incredibly difficult. And it's the essence of what it means to be a Christian. If you want to know what does it mean to be a Christian, what is the essence of the Christian life, it's right here. And we have a tendency to kind of minimize this. We kind of look at it sometimes like, well, what this means is that I can keep on living my worldly focused life, but with a little dab of Jesus, if I just squeeze him in into my busy calendar when it's convenient, and that's me denying myself and taking up my cross. But I'm sure you would agree that's not what Jesus is getting at. Jesus says, deny yourself. Deny self. And it's not merely giving up things, right? Sinful things or even good things. You're like, okay, you got to give up ice cream. Deny yourself, give up ice cream. You got to deny yourself, give up spaghetti and meatballs. I would be in big trouble if I had to give up spaghetti and meatballs. Okay? But he's not talking merely about giving up things for him. External things. He's talking about issues of the heart. You see, anybody can give up external things, right? We see it all the time. We see people who are involved with radical Islamic terrorism, ISIS. What do? They're great at giving up things. So it's not merely about giving up stuff. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the self. It's an issue of identity. Who am I? What am I living for? Those kinds of questions. When we go to the scriptures, what we discover is that we were created to glorify and enjoy God in a relationship of love forever. But we rejected that because we wanted to live the way we wanted to live. This is my life. I'm going to live it the way I want to live it. I'm going to do it my way. I'm the master of my destiny. I'm the captain of my own ship. And so what happens is that we denied our true identity, our true selves, our true humanity for things that don't last, for things that aren't God, that we turn them into gods. We deny our true humanity. Paul Tripp tells a story of how when his son was 4 years old, he told Tripp that, you know, when I grow up, I want to be a lion. I want to be a lion, right? And so Tripp talks about how, so I share with my son's son, let me explain to you. You are a human being, and you were created in God's image. You're supposed to find your identity in the Lord. Okay, son? Do you understand what I'm saying? And Tripp says, his son responded back, yes, daddy, I want to be a giraffe now. So, and Tripp goes on to say, you know, what his son did there is really indicative of how we all are sometimes. We have what Tripp calls identity amnesia. We forget that we were created to find our identity in the Lord, and instead of that, we wrap our identity, we define our very existence, we define ourselves in the wrong things. And it can even be good things. Family, friendship, success, possessions, sexuality, our sex life. You can go on and on. It's a never-ending list. As Calvin said, our hearts are like idle factories. We just keep pressing out one idol after the other. We keep trying to find our identity and wrapping our identity in one thing after the other, except the one thing that we need to wrap it up in. And so what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, what I want you to do, when I say deny yourself, I want you to renounce all claim to yourself and to your old way of thinking and living. Renounce all claim to yourself in your old way of thinking and living, and root your identity in me. In me. And at the heart of that identity is a cross. Jesus says, take up your cross. Very often people speak of the crosses that they have to bear as some kind of negative thing that I have to go without. You know, my iPhone is outdated. I'm bearing my cross. Or here's one. This past week, Ursula was out and about. We sold our car to a very great Christian woman. I won't mention any names, Barb Hammond. And so she bought our car. So we have one car now. And so Ursula's out and about, and she calls me up. She goes, yeah, I'm out and about, and it would be so great. It's too bad we only have one car, because if not, if we had two cars, you could come out, we could do lunch together. And then we both started to laugh. It's like, wow, our first world problems, right? We only have one car, poor us. You know? So that's how we kind of think of cross-bearing sometimes. Something we don't have, we have to give up. But the cross was a symbol of humiliation and death in Jesus' time. In our day, we look at the cross as like a decorative symbol. That's a pretty cross you have. But in Jesus' time, that was unthinkable to use the cross as some kind of decorative symbol. It was a symbol of humiliation and death. And Jesus here uses it. And he calls us to put to death our old identity, which means, in part, you need to be willing to endure public shame. The same kind of suffering I'm about to endure, are you willing to endure that? For me, are you willing to endure persecution even unto death? And of course, we know some of our brothers and sisters, the history of the Christian church is filled with believers, brothers and sisters who did just that. And today it's happening still. We read of Christians who are being beheaded for their faith. But I think that taking up our cross has to do with much more, or maybe I should just say more than that. It includes that, but I think it includes something else. I think it includes everyday life. There's something else to see. The scriptures constantly connect the cross to love. Look at some of these passages here. If I can find. Well, I don't have it. I can't get it up there. Go back. There's delays. Oh, there we go. Look at these passages, right? Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And there are many, many, many more passages that we could talk about that connect the cross to this infinite love that God has for his people. And so the ultimate instrument of death is also the ultimate demonstration of love. Out of his great love for us, Jesus denied his rights and his privileges so that he could come and die for our sin. He who was infinitely rich made himself poor for our sakes. And so the essence of taking up our cross is sacrificial love for God and for others. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Walk in love. Well, how? Because that's what Jesus did. He gave his life up for you. And so denying self, taking up cross applies to every area of life, every relationship, family, friends, work, church, wherever you're at, it applies to that. It's not just about saying, you know what, denying myself and taking up my cross means I'm going to go on the mission field now or work in quote-unquote full-time ministry. No, it means right where you're at right now, in your life, your circle of relationships, deny yourself. Find your identity in me. And look to live self-sacrificially. Love others the same way that I loved you. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul spells out what that love looks like. What is love, Paul? He doesn't give us like this propositional statement. He just tells us what love looks like. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. Imagine if you applied that to your relationships, to your marriages, to your friendships, to your work relationships. Love is patient. It's kind. Doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Boy, how often when we get into conflict or disputes, the first thing we do is, well, don't you remember when you did X? And the whole time the Lord died for X and has cast that X as far as the east is from the west. How might our relationships be changed if we listen to Jesus here? So when Jesus says, follow me, he's leading us to the cross where we put to death our sin and we follow him in the way of sacrificial love for the benefit of others. Most of you know that Ursa and I received the call to plant a church in Italy. And it's been a very difficult, very long, very costly process because I'm trying to get my Italian dual citizenship. And I made the comment to Darren once or twice, maybe three or four or five times, that if I knew that it was going to involve this much cost, if it was going to be this hard, I would have thought twice about pursuing that call. You notice where my focus was? Avoiding sacrifice. It's too hard, Lord. If it wasn't so hard, lost souls desperately need the gospel. And all I could think about was how hard and how costly it was to get me there, what it's going to cost me and others who support me. I love what the missionary C.T. Studd said. He says, quote, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." See, here's the reality. Our flesh doesn't want to take up the cross. We don't want to deny ourselves. The devil doesn't want us to take up our cross, because when we do, we're actually resting in the ultimate Christ, the cross of Christ, the tree of life, where we experience true life and true satisfaction and true contentment and true peace and true love. It's in the cross of Christ where relationships thrive. It's in the cross of Christ where broken relationships are restored and emotionally damaged people are put back together again. What pain are you dealing with today, emotionally? Turn to the cross. Turn to the one who bore all of your griefs and all of your sorrows, who knows what it's like. He sympathizes with you. It's at the cross where churches thrive and grow and are enabled to love one another. We never outgrow the cross. We're called to live and grow in a cross-form life where God's love is formed in us and flows out of us more and more every day. But how do we take up our cross? How do we do this? And the answer, I think, is by trusting in Christ. Peter made the confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Paul says, "The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who died for me." John Owen, the great Puritan, puts it this way, quote, "On Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires, and the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to this world." Jesus gets at this when he says, "Whoever loves his life for my sake will find it, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul?" Jesus is pushing us. What are you living for? What is life all about? What are you building your life upon? What are you turning to give you joy and meaning in life? King Solomon, Josh talked about King Solomon last week, the book of Ecclesiastes. He took a big bite out of every conceivable thing in life, and he realized at the end of it all, it was vanity. Why? Because we're all going to die. A couple weeks ago, I took a walk, and there was this graveyard near my house, and so I stopped by the graveyard, looked at the fence, and I looked at the tombstones. And, of course, I was immediately thinking about, wow, I wonder, you know, thinking about their lives, who they were and what they were, what they believed, what did they base their life upon. And then I looked at the houses. Imagine that's your front view. Outside every day, boom, graveyard, right? You have put before you every day, that's where I'm going to end up one day. I'm going to die one day. So the question is, what are you living for? And it's amazing how even though people may live there or maybe walk through by a graveyard every single day, we never stop to think that, you know what, maybe I'm living for the wrong things. And we can't even conceive of the life that Christ offers us, how incomparable it is. Next. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday by the sea. Paul Tripp tells the story of a man he counseled named Jim. Jim had it all. And Jim tells Paul Tripp, he goes, "You know, I wake up in my beautiful condo, I have my beautiful suits, I hop in my beautiful luxury car, and I go to my high-paying job. And then when I leave my high-paying job, I come back to my beautiful condo. Then I wake up and I do it all over again. And if I were to die, nobody would even care. Nobody would even miss me. And even though I have everything, I have all this stuff, I'm not happy. Why can't I be happy? And Tripp goes on to say, you and I were created for more than filling up our schedules with self-satisfying pursuits of personal pleasure. We were never meant to be self-focused little kings ruling minuscule little kingdoms with a population of one. Sure, it's right for you to care about your health and your job and your house and your investments and your family and your friends. It would be irresponsible to act as if none of those things mattered. Yet, it is a functional human tragedy to live only for those things. What are you living for today? I don't know about you, but I want my life to count for Jesus. I want to honor Jesus with my life, in my work, with my time, with my money. Not to get anything, but because I already have unspeakable riches in Christ. And even though I have unspeakable riches in Christ, Jesus promises to reward us when we do good works. Which takes us to the third point. Jesus has promised to us. Don't have time to deal with all that. What I just want to direct your attention to, Jesus says he's going to come back again. Just one coming of Christ. It's going to be public. It's not going to be secret. He's going to come back. He's going to consummate his kingdom. He's ruling and he's reigning now. And he's going to come back at the end of time and consummate his kingdom, and there will be the judgment. And Jesus says, I'm going to repay everyone according to what he has done. Now, for those of who have trusted in Christ, this doesn't have to do with ultimate salvation. If you've trusted in Christ, you've been forgiven of all your sins. You've been declared righteous in God's sight because the perfect righteousness of Jesus has been credited to your account. What's in view here is, how do we use our time for the Lord? What do we do with the life that he's given us? The scriptures talk about this in various places. He says, I want you to know, I want you to live in light of eternity. What you do here on earth now, with the gifts that you've been given, with your money, with your time, counts. And I'm going to reward you when I come back. So let's live in light of eternity every day. So we've seen much today, challenging words from Jesus, and maybe you're here today and you're living for the things of this world. I want to invite you to find your identity in Christ. You're not defined by your career, your family, how many kids you have, your possessions, your sexual desires. As one who's been created in the image of God, you are too glorious to be reduced to a bag of temporal desires or things. Forsake those things and receive true life in Christ today. Free gift. All you have to do is receive. For those of us who are Christians, are we still infatuated with the things of the world? Let us turn from those things. Take up our cross and follow Jesus as we turn our gaze to the perfect expression of self-denial and cross-bearing, Jesus Christ, by whose cross we have been redeemed and set free. Lord, take my life. Let it be consecrated to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. That is our prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace toward us, immense, free. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you've done for us. We pray, O Lord, that you would indeed create a hunger, an insatiable hunger in our hearts to want to deny ourselves, to find our identity in you alone, to take up our cross and to follow you so that we might love people the way you would have us to love them. In Jesus' name, amen.